This is too bad this morning, huh? Actually, I think it's probably you were right. Yep. Shutting those, not getting that warm air from outside. Well, I took the fresh deal downstairs because the mold down there was, after that rain, was just ugh. Almost need to pull it back up here this afternoon before I leave to so it cleans up here again. But it is, that would help the staleness aspect of it. But whatever. But if it gets really bare, we'll just move downstairs. Although I went downstairs and got sweaty. I did. Actually, my arms got sweaty and stuff. Because, see, I'm standing right here with a fan. It's cooler here. Okay, let's get going here. Verse 21. Here's Paul's conclusion. And really, his conclusion is related to the importance of grace that Peter and the rest of them have missed. And he's really summing up his case here against Peter and Barnabas and those that followed them in their legalism. But he's really using that situation, as we saw, the history of his visits to Jerusalem, all this stuff, to get back and get the Galatians to think. I mean, that's his real objective. Think. Think where, and we're going to see in chapter 3. Think where you come from. Where did you begin? Was you saved by works? Works of the law? Law produced works? Or by faith? See, think, you know? Now, what's he say here? I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Boy, the ramifications of this are something. I do not nullify the grace of God. And the word here that they've translated nullify, that's a good translation of the word. It means to set aside, also to declare invalid, to reject. Outside of the Word of God, it was used in the papyri for the rejection of certain officials who were described as inefficient bureaucrats, incapable of doing their duty. It was also used of grain, which was rejected by the inspector as unfit for food. So there's to nullify, to reject, to declare invalid is the idea. And what Paul is doing here, he says, what I'm doing doesn't nullify the grace of God. But you know, Peter, what you did, and separating from those Gentile believers, going back and kind of pulling back to just applying those Levitical regulations once again, that does. That did do that. Your compromise of truth, rejecting the fact that you were justified by faith and the implications of that, and going back to living under this works of the law, that did nullify grace. Now, grace is that great word that here in the context, charis, it's the word for grace. And it really focuses here in the context on his saving, justifying provision through the cross work of Christ. And he's saying, look, the teaching in my ministry that justification is by faith does not nullify the grace of God, but you're rebuilding, going back to, as he said back in verse 18, rebuilding what you once destroyed. So you actually believed in Jesus Christ. You were justified by faith. But, you know, you were breaking down that when you went back to living under the law produced works. In fact, in Romans 11:6, it says, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." If there's any works involved, say, it excludes all works. And of course, the focus here is in the context on the cross. The work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And when we think of grace, bottom line, it's all that God is free to do for us based on the work of Christ on the cross. But if we want to get a little bit more involved definition, grace speaks of all that God has done to bring fallen and sinful man into a just and eternal relationship with Himself, and to do so without compromising His character, His essence, and to do so totally apart from human merit or works. And really, when you think of it, the essence of grace is for God to give us what we do not deserve and cannot earn. So Paul's point here, and I think he says it very clearly, "I do not nullify the grace of God." But you did, Peter. But you did. Your withdrawal from fellowship with the Gentile believers, reverting to the dietary regulations of the Mosaic Law. What you're doing is implying that God's provision in Christ by faith is insufficient. Insufficient. And then the last phrase says, "For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." And righteousness here, I would take it, refers to imputed righteousness from faith, which results in justification. And the law here, as in the whole context, is without the definite article, so it refers to any law performance system, law-produced works system, period. But for Paul and Peter, we have to recognize, and those he's dealing with, it would primarily take them, in their thinking, to the Mosaic Law. But the way the phrase is in the original, in the text, it can refer to any law system. And religion is always coming up with some kind of law system. Just follow ours and you're in, type of thing. No, we need to follow what the Word says and follow Christ. Then he says, you know, the last phrase, or last part of it, "Christ died needlessly." And the word that's used here for needlessly, little adverb, speaks of an unaccepted gift. Therefore, something that's without purpose, needlessly. I mean, if we could be saved by works, why did God the Father send Him to go to the cross? He didn't need to die. Okay? He died needlessly. Now, just 3 points there at the end of the summary of verse 21. Close out this chapter. And what I've... just 3 short things. This verse is the coup de grace, if you will. The death blow to legalism, since it makes it clear that grace and works in salvation are mutually exclusive. Mutually exclusive. And secondly, the point Paul has been making is that the death of Christ on the cross is totally sufficient for one to be justified before God. It is faith alone in Christ alone, and he recognizes that. Faith in Christ, His, that He died, paid the penalty for your sin, paid for the guilt and penalty of your sin. Or as Paul says in Romans 3:9, all under sin, under that penalty, under the guilt, and it needs to be dealt with. And by believing in Him, it is dealt with. And that's the only way it's going to be dealt with. The only way. And third thing, the very thought of Christ the Messiah, dying needlessly, without a purpose, is totally unimaginable to Paul, and should be to each of us. But that's what we're saying. If we say we can do something to earn and work for salvation, whatever it is, whatever religious system, and that's what it is. Religion out there is full of it. Works-oriented deals. It's really a blasphemy in a sense. Okay. Chapter 3. Yeah. Boy, things are really popping around here. It's actually going faster than I thought it would. But anyway. Remember now, Galatians, in the back of your mind, you need to remember, all the way through here, it is the Magna Carta of Christian liberty, freedom. It's a defense of a freedom that we have in Christ. Now, with chapter 3, he begins the second major section of the epistle. It is a doctrinal defense of justification by faith, not by works. And he does it in such a way to personalize his argument for the Galatians, to personalize his arguments, as he has done here in this section that we just finished in chapter 2. Very personal, the way he does it. And this section actually runs from 3:1 all the way to the end of chapter 4, 4:31. It's a very strong teaching section, doctrinal section. And what he's doing is he's systematically going through here and refuting the arguments of these false teachers, the legalists, the Judaizers, however you want to refer to them, that are trying to tell them, oh no, you're a Gentile believer, you've got to be circumcised. You've got to come back under the Mosaic law if you're going to be a believer. You've got to follow the regulations, the dietary regulations, all these other things under the Mosaic law if you're going to really be a spiritual believer, this kind of thing. And he said, no, don't go there. Don't go there. Now, this first section that we'll look at here in the first five verses, and we'll get into this, and we won't get very all the way through, I don't think, but he asks five questions down through here. And it's five questions he's asking of the Galatians to challenge them. Go back, check what happened. What was your experience in the past? Where does that fit with the truth? What's going on here? And his whole thrust here is to think, to get them to think through their justification, how they were saved, and the ramifications that flow from it. Paul's tone here is very severe. Remember, this is a strong didactic epistle. It's very severe, very direct. Paul is dealing with these believers who are being bombarded by these false teachers or with their false doctrine. And as we saw in the previous, back actually in chapter 1, many of these were probably believers, misguided, still trying to pull into many of the things that were their frame of reference, living under the Mosaic law. And we're in that transition period to the age of the church. And so we need to remember that. And his writing here takes place about 49 AD. Okay, verse 1. Well, let's read these first five verses. You see the questions come up. Each one of these verses has a question. It says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Or by hearing with faith? Verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected? Brought to a goal, an objective, the intended goal in your life by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then, who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? He's really challenging them here. Think. In fact, his first phrase, you foolish Galatians. is gets right to the point, right up. He's, like I say, he's very direct, very pointed, and it's quite severe, in fact. And anoites, toss, not taste. Okay. Now, this is the word for foolish here. What he's saying here is the noetos part of it speaks of thinking, the mind. The alpha here is the negative. No mind, no thinking is really the idea here. Has a sense of without thinking. Now, he's not casting stones at them in a sense of you're just a bunch of stupid lot, this kind of thing or something, you know. He's not saying that at all. He's not saying you don't have the ability to understand and to learn these things, but he's speaking to them and saying, look, you're failing to use the power of perception. You're not thinking. You're not thinking. In this area of Galatia, in that first century, these people, for the most part, were great admirers of the Greek, Greco-Roman culture, with its emphasis on wisdom, education, and they prided themselves on being great thinkers. Paul, with this word, anoetos, hits them right between the eyes. I mean, it was a great ego buster. So why is he calling them foolish? Because they're responding to or embracing a teaching by the legalist that actually declares, as we saw in verse 21, the death of Christ as unnecessary. By responding to the Judaizers, the legalists, that's what they were doing. One of the great, I said great, big time media moguls, head of CNN, kind of in name only now, but Ted Turner, a great paragon of virtue. But anyway, he said a few years ago, speaking, he's very derogatory towards anything Christian, and he says, you know, Christ didn't need to die for me. He made that statement in a deal, but anyway. See, he wants them to think. If you're now saying, Galatian believers, that salvation, justification, a standing before God is based on law-produced works, then you're saying that Christ did not need to go to the cross. What's unnecessary? What we're seeing here is Paul's evaluation of the situation. As we noted back in chapter 1, verse 6, I believe it was, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ to a different gospel. A different gospel that isn't a gospel. A heteros gospel. A gospel of another kind. It's not a gospel of grace. Who has bewitched you? He asks. Bewitched here. The word that's used here, the original use, was used to refer to casting a magic spell on someone. To bring damage to a person through an evil eye or the spoken word. What's the essence of magic? It's illusion, falsehood. What you think you see is not reality. What he's challenging the Galatian believers here to think through is what have the Judaizers taught? What have they said? Who has bewitched or deluded you into this false thinking? Are you being foolish, unthinking, having fallen for their line? In the King James, if you're looking at the King James, there's another phrase that's added here, that you should not obey the truth. It's not in most Greek texts at all, the best ones. It is in a few, although it's not an incorrect statement as to what was going on. It's not one that would detract from what Paul is saying here at all. And the word obey that is in those texts there is a very strong word, which means someone hears the arguments, they hear the presentation, they understand what is communicated, they clearly understand it, and then choose to reject it. They heard the truth, they know the truth, but reject it. See, right now, the message of these legalists is more alluring to them. And see, Paul is trying to get them back on track. Later, he's going to challenge them, how come you're drifting off the course of grace? When we get down to chapter 5. Can't you see that? Your course is taking you off where you need to be going. Then he says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed or as crucified. Now with this statement, Paul is telling them, you're without excuse. You're accountable. Publicly proclaimed or portrayed. Was used of the time to refer to the public posting of announcements or notices on public buildings. A practice that still is ongoing in New England. It goes all the way back to the time of our founding. That certain central places in the towns, when the town council meets or whatever, and they do their business and all this stuff, it'll be posted around the town. Well, one of the places they posted it back in the town where we lived was on our front door of the church, because it was in the center street of town. It was the centerpiece of town in those days. Of course, it was no town. It was just out in the country, but still the center of the township. And so every month, bingo, that door had more staple holes in it than... But anyway, but they did. They come around and they'd post this thing right there in the church door. And that's the kind of thing it's this word here, prographo, the right before, talks about. But how does this relate to what he's saying here? The message of the gospel, he's saying, I communicated to you, was clear. It was vivid. It laid out clearly the work of Christ on the cross. In fact, we can get a glimpse of this and go back to Acts. You remember it's in 13 and 14. He's on this time frame when these churches were founded. And in chapter 13, down about verse 32. We see, just kind of get a flavor of what he communicated here in this context down to verse 41. It says, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And it's for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, it's actually Psalm 16, thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. All the way back there, he made that point. Think, Galatian believers. Why are you succumbing to that law-oriented teaching now? Verse 40, take heed therefore, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Recognize there will be many who will reject the clear message of the gospel when it's communicated. But then the Calvinist says, no, they don't have free will, can't reject. But anyway. Publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, crucified here, same word as we saw actually in verse 20, except it's just staro'o, does not have the soon with added to it. See, it's just the standard verb staro'o, to be crucified. See, in verse 20, he said, you know, we were crucified with him, emphasize that union and that identification with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. But it's the same word, staro. But it's interesting. He puts this, he speaks of Christ's resurrection or crucifixion in the perfect tense. What's that telling us? Does it say, well, he's still on the cross? No. This tells us that he is not speaking here of a picture portrayed for them as a dead Christ, as you see in many idols and many things hanging around where they got a Christ hanging from the cross pictured. That's not what's here at all. The perfect participle here that's used takes us to the lasting results, so that the picture is of the risen, ascended Christ, who has been crucified, who is alive, whose glorified body still bears the marks of the nails, the scars from the thorns, our living Savior at the right hand of the Father. Positionally, where you are this morning as a believer in Christ, Ephesians 2:6. If you Galatians had truly appreciated the significance of the crucifixion of Christ, this is what Paul is challenging them at. If you'd really appreciated the significance of the crucifixion of Christ, you would not have found the message of the Judaizers, the legalists, so attractive, so alluring. You would have rejected it out of hand, unthinking. See, this is the key to the whole thing. You know, go back to our study that we did. I can find it. Back to there. Unthinking. See, we got the choice. I know, you'll laugh at my little guy there, but that's... Who's influencing? Say, you choose. Is it God, the Holy Spirit, through the Word? Or all the philosophies out there, whatever, the distortions. But see, this side can't influence if that sin nature is not ruling and dominating your life. And where does that come about? See, we saw with 2:20 and our look at that verse in the first hour that domination of that sin nature does not have to happen anymore. We've died to it. We're separated from its power. But the issue is, we can choose to put it back in that rulership mode. Back to volition. That's what that V stands for. Good old volition. Which is influencing. See, the problem here with the Galatians, they're letting those, you know, they're responding to those Judaizers, the legalists, with their false teaching, instead of bouncing it against the truth. See, this is the thing that we always have to do. Build up that frame of reference of truth and the Word of God so that we've got something to evaluate all the input that's coming at us from all the different directions that's out there today. And that's trying to sidetrack us and get us off off message, off the Word of God, Word of truth. And oftentimes, that influence is going to come from other believers, not just unbelievers in the philosophy of the day. There are going to be other believers trying to get you off track of what the Word of God has to say. Happens all the time. But the key is, you need to be thinking, and thinking clearly, what the Word of God has to say. Okay, some observations here. First one. Paul had not been deficient in his communication of the gospel of grace, that one is justified by faith in the work of Christ on the cross. And they had believed that message. They had believed that. And of course, this happened on the first missionary journey and covered by Acts 13 and 14. Secondly, the problem now is that the doctrine, the truth that they know is not being used to evaluate what the Judaizers are teaching them. They've come in, they fell for the line. Oh, you believed in Christ? That's nice. But you really need to be circumcised if you really want to be a true Christian. And you need to follow the Levitical regulations, the dietary regulations, all the rest of it, to be a spiritual Christian. And that's all part of their message that they're responding to. Unthinking. Third thing. These Galatian believers appear as if charmed, bewitched by the evil of this heteros gospel, another of a different kind of gospel, not a gospel of grace. Charmed, bewitched, deluded. Four, the point that Paul makes here in the last part of the verse is that if you reflected on it, on the message, and appreciated the work of Christ, and of course reflected on what I taught you when I was there, and appreciated the work of Christ on the cross, it would destroy your legalism. You would see that He did it all on the cross. And that there's nothing that you can do to add to it. You can't add to grace. You can't add to grace. Five, part of the pastor-teacher's ministry, part of his ministry is to teach the wise, those who realize they don't know it all and need to be taught, and to encourage the foolish to think and become wise. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 14. He says, I am under obligation. Oh, nasty word. He says he has a responsibility, a moral obligation as a pastor, as an apostle, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Wise and to the foolish. And point six is some application here. The danger of being a non-thinker, an anoetos, that type of a believer, an unthinking believer, an anoetos believer, as Paul refers to it here in our context. And he's going to come back to it again down to verse 3. First thing, or point A under here, non-thinking believers are characterized by superficial attitudes relative to doctrine, relative to the Word of God. Oh, I can take it or leave it. No big deal. It's not that important. They just don't take the Word of God seriously. They don't get involved with what the Word of God is teaching. They don't apply the Word in their life. Secondly, non-thinking believers do not discriminate within the world of ideas. They don't discriminate within the world of ideas. They give equal weight. This is what you see out there in the culture right now. Equal weight or value to the viewpoint of a philosopher as they do those of Paul and the Word of God. As though the ideas of each had equal value. And you see that in our culture. Different, especially with religions, are put on the same level. The Word of God is very clear. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And really right now we've got the problem of being so overly PC, politically correct, that you can't call a spade out there, unfortunately. And they keep trying to compromise with the whole issue related to what is really Islam all about. And Islam is, you go back to and read some of the Quran and read its foundation and what it really is teaching. It's teaching exactly what Osama is going. The other Sunnis and the rest of the more liberal side of things, it's just like liberal Christianity out there. They've compromised all kinds of stuff. They're not going back to the text. They're going back to the text as it was written, and going from there, and it really leads to some real problems when they do that, because it's not only pagan, but it's wrong. It's absolutely a cult stuff. But anyway, see the third point here: non-thinking believers without a foundation of doctrine are easy prey for the false doctrine that is the fad of the day. And we covered a couple of fads in the first hour. In a sense of, whoa, what do you mean? Sitting, the old man's dead, gone. It's, you know, that's one of the fads. People buy into this stuff. And the fourth one, D. One's capacity to discriminate in the world of ideas is an indication of one's maturity in the faith. I forget where I ran across it, but there's somebody, and one of the things I was reading, and I couldn't find it again, but anyway, made this statement: there's a sense in which legalism of any kind is spiritual stupidity. But, okay, verse 2. Now with verse 2, actually verses 2 through 5 are designed to really to stimulate this thinking. To get them from not being unthinkers. So that they would stop being foolish and therefore responsive to the message of the legalists. And the setup here for the first line here is a setup for the second question. It says, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. And literally what he's saying is, the only thing I desire to learn from you. There's only one thing I desire to learn from you. And his question is going to deal with them examining what really happened when they believed in Christ. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Did the Holy Spirit come to indwell you as a result of some law-motivated works, or by a message that stimulated faith? What Paul wants them to remember, to get straight in their thinking, is the fact that it was the result of believing the gospel message communicated that brought the Holy Spirit to indwell them. Now the word hearing here, the hearing with faith. Now a little word for hearing is not really the word for hear so much. It's a noun, a koe. A-K-O-E. And it can refer to a couple of things. The act of hearing or the thing heard. The message heard. Here, the emphasis is not on the act of hearing, but on the message that is heard. The message of faith. That is, the gospel. And it's used the same way in Romans 10:16, which says, however, they did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our akoe, our message, our report? Received. He puts that, I think, I find it fascinating, he puts it in the aorist tense. And it points to the fact they heard that message, that they responded to the gospel. Did you receive the Spirit? And they did, at a point of time. He indicates all the way down through the ones he's writing to, those believers in those churches in Galatia, were believers, being influenced by these legalists. They had responded to the gospel. So, it says here, this only I am desiring to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by means of works of law or by means of a message of faith? Several observations here. Paul is challenging them here to think back to what transpired when they believed in Christ. What really was provided you when you believed in Christ? Secondly, the issue that Paul is raising is, did your salvation begin on the basis of law-produced works or on the basis of faith in the gospel that I communicated? And of course, they've got an answer. You know, it was based on believing that message of the gospel. But they've got to start thinking to get there. Third thing, since these churches were predominantly Gentile and did not have a background in the Mosaic Law, therefore the law-oriented works, why are you being sidetracked now by the idea that law-produced works have some merit? Now there was in these churches, and of course these churches were in Turkey, Western Turkey, southern part of Turkey there, predominantly Gentiles, but there would be some Jews. There were, remember, when some were that's on a little farther east of in Turkey, where they were at when he confronted Peter. But anyway, there's still a few Jews in those churches, but not many at this time. There would be more later. They were responsive to the allure of the message of the legalists. And the fourth thing, when they had evaluated the circumstances related to their salvation, when they came to faith in Christ, the only conclusion they could arrive at is that they received the Holy Spirit, His indwelling, in response to faith in Christ, the message of grace that Paul had communicated. And I think what Paul's doing here in the progression, he's kind of anticipates their response as he asks the next question in verse 3. But before we move on to that, there is a doctrinal issue here that's answered by this verse and this context. And that is that no one receives the Holy Spirit, no one is regenerated or indwelt by Him without having believed. Without faith, in other words, there is no ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life. Well, that's a devastating blow to the hard-nosed Calvinist who teaches or has a presupposition, literally, that one is regenerated by God's Spirit before he or she believes. It's totally, they teach he's totally, has no ability to believe. And God, the Holy Spirit, has to come and either regenerate or actually believe for him. Wow. How far off base can they be? Verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Are you so unthinking? Having begun by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, are you now living and advancing as a believer on the basis of your own human ability, the flesh, your own merit, your own work system? The contrast that he points out for them here is seen in the way he contrasts their past with their present. Having begun, and now. Now, Paul often does that. Here's what you were, here's where you're at now. Well, he's done that here. Now, having begun by the Spirit, are you now, at this time, going in a different direction? Your beginning was by the Spirit, and your present, your now, is by the flesh. And really, he's challenging them. Think, folks. Can a work which began on the basis of a higher sphere, in other words, God's Spirit, be perfected or brought to its intended goal on the basis of the works of the flesh, sin nature dominating, which is a totally lower sphere? Is that God's way? Not hardly. Now, speaking of begun by the Spirit brings into view those specific things accomplished by the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation, where you go back and say, well, that's regeneration, giving us new life, eternal life, canceling spiritual death, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which enters us into union with Christ. It's also, as we saw in the first hour, our identification with Christ. He indwells each one from that point of salvation, which is permanent. He seals us, the guarantee of our future inheritance in Christ. He gives each one a spiritual gift. And that spiritual gift is for the function of the body of Christ, the church, not to promote the individual in any way, shape, or form. And, of course, those things are some of his ministries at the point of salvation. What's important after salvation is he illuminates the Word for us and fills us with Christ through that Word, which is part of the perfection, or the perfecting aspect, which he says here, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? This being perfected, he could have just put teleo here, but he didn't. He put epiteleo. Very strong aspect here. Means to accomplish something, to complete something, to bring something to an intended goal. And it's in the present tense, which tells us that it describes action that is to be an ongoing in the life of the believer. You don't just arrive, well, I've got there, I've checked off all the things, I'm there. No, it's an ongoing process. That is, being conformed to the image of Christ, growing and maturing in the faith, in the Word, giving us the capacity to appreciate what we're going to observe here at the Lord's table, to have the capacity to live our life and bring honor and glory to Him. Paul is saying here that the greatest thing that ever happened to you came about because you believed in Christ. Why have you abandoned the faith principle now for a system of law-produced works? You've gone from grace to legalism. And I put there in your deal, And we need to stop here pretty quick for the to observe the Lord's table. But the contrast between under grace and under legalism. Under grace, God is the source of blessing, the provision. Under legalism, you're doing something. God is indebted to bless you on the basis of you're doing something. Under grace, man, we are the recipient of his provision. Under legalism, man is the producer. Under grace, works are the result. See, we are created in Christ for good works, to produce good works, in response to. See, he loved us, we love in response to his love for us, but that part of that love response is being obedient to the word that we know. It's not a works deal. Works are the result. Under legalism, works are the means, not the result. In other words, it's like turning things around, putting the cart before the horse. Under grace, the result is an attitude of humility, grace orientation to his awesome provision for our life. Under legalism, the result is an attitude of pride. Okay, well, I'm going to stop here and we'll pick up with a summary to give us a review and move on Wednesday night. No, back off. Tuesday night this week. It's got to be Tuesday night this week. So remember that. Tuesday night, should have announced it the first hour. Because Wednesday night they've got the VFW thing in here Wednesday night. So Tuesday night this week. Okay, we'll shift gears here now to the observe the Lord's table. And this is a very important time for believers in Jesus Christ to reflect, to not be the foolish, the unthinking, but we need to, this is a time of thinking. And it's something that, you know, it's a memorial, it's a ritual that we observe together. But as I said, over and over again, it's something that we do together, but it's very personal. And it's a time for each of us to reflect on what Jesus Christ has done for us, provided us through his work on the cross. The more we understand who he is, what he has done, the more we appreciate the Lord's table when we come to it. There are only two requirements as we come to the Lord's table. One, that you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And secondly, as a believer, that you are in fellowship, that there's no unconfessed sin in the life and that you're in fellowship. And Paul goes to great lengths in 1 Corinthians 11 to point out the importance of that as we come to the Lord's table. Now, I say everyone needs to be a believer, and that's true. We need to have trusted in Christ, placed our faith and trust in him. You know, faith alone in Christ alone is the phrase. But you know, if you think about it, the life, you know, living in a sin-cursed world, we're going to face a lot of tests, a lot of pressures, a lot of problems. But you know, for a believer, now in this life, it's the worst that you're going to have. Because when you're face to face with him in a resurrection body, it's awesome what you're going to have. Now, in this life, it will be the worst that you'll ever experience. But for the unbeliever, the one who has not placed their faith and trust in Christ, and is trusting and therefore by rejecting Christ, they're really saying, well, I'm good enough, I can do my own thing, and you know, this doesn't matter. You better enjoy life. Because it's the best you'll ever have. Because it's all downhill after you check out. See, Jesus Christ said very clearly, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but through me. Apart from faith in Christ, believing in Him, there is no way to an eternity in heaven. See, Jesus Christ, the God the Father sent Him, the uniquely born one, to come to provide, you know, through His work on the cross, what's needed to satisfy His holiness. He did not come to make bad people good, but to make dead people alive. He came and He died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised. He was seen. The simple message, the simple things of the gospel from 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. God in Jesus Christ has made a complete, perfect provision for each of us. It's a finished work. It's nothing that we can do to, there's nothing we can do to add to it. And see, that's what, where we run into problems. That's where the legalism comes in, where we start adding to grace. And really, when you think about it, it puts us in the category of what verse 21 is talking about. At the very end there, then Christ died needlessly. The works, if we're trusting in works type of thing. But it's faith alone in Christ alone. And as we come to the Lord's table, that needs to be remembered. That's what we're looking at. Now, and as we prepare now, the greatest, when we think of the cross, that's the greatest demonstration of love in all of human history. And John, in his epistle in 1 John 3:16, makes it very clear. We know love by this, because He showed us what love really is when He laid down His life for us. And Paul in Romans 5:8 says He demonstrated His love towards us even while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. He was judged in our place. And that's what we remember as we come to the Lord's table. And we should do so with great thanksgiving for what He has done for us. Now, as the deacons come forward, let's bow our heads and spend a few moments in silent prayer and preparation for the time of observing the Lord's table. Let us pray.